John chapter number 1, if you're there, say amen. All right. John chapter 1, let's just look at two verses for our text here tonight. John chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, jump down to verse number 14, if you will. And the Bible said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, in verse number 1, I want to point out four things. There's at least four things in the passage that I think I can draw out of it there that I can give you. First of all, I want you to notice that the word "Word" is capitalized. The W in the verse on the word is capitalized. He says, "In the beginning was the Word," capitalized. The W is capitalized. "And the Word," capital W, "was with God." "And the Word," capital W, "was God." Then you notice also in the same in verse number 14, "And the Word," capitalized, "was made flesh." So you'll notice that the word of verse 14 is the word of verse number 1. Would you agree with that? Yeah, amen. All right, so he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, when was that? Well, that was Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So in the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth, the Word was there too. Why? Because John said, "In the beginning was the Word." So that's pretty simple, pretty self-explanatory. That's the second thing. The third thing is, notice the Bible says, "And the Word was with God." So not only was the Word in the beginning, but the Word was right there in the beginning with God when God created it. Remember when you go through there and you go through chapter number 1, it says that, "And God said, let there be light." His Word, you know, is what brought about creation. And so His Word brought about creation. And I've got several things I could say there, but I've got to be careful. I'll be here all night long. So let me, because you get into something like this and you can be here all night long. I assure you that. Unless you want to. I mean, if you want to, we'll go for it. But no. No takers? Okay. I didn't think so. All right. Then what is it? The fourth thing? "And the Word was made," or "the Word was God." He says there at the end of the verse, "And the Word was God." So the Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. And so that's Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 13. That Word is Jesus Christ. You notice that because of verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." I don't know any other thing that was outside of the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us outside of Jesus Christ. He was the one. In Revelation chapter number 19, I guess I should have had it marked, but in Revelation 19, and let's see here, verse number 11, I think it is, it's talking about the second advent. And when Jesus Christ comes back in the second advent, it says, "And I saw heaven open." This is John the Apostle speaking. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." You see, God's not only a God of love, but he's a man of war too. The Old Testament even tells you that God is a man of war. So he's going to come back, and when he judges, he's going to judge in righteousness. And when he makes war, he's going to make war in righteousness too. All right, verse 12, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." Don't confuse this writer with these crowns on his head with the same one in Revelation chapter number, I believe it's 12. That's the Antichrist there. But here it's Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." Now watch this. "And his name is called the Word," capital W, "the Word of God." So Jesus Christ is the Word, right? I mean, when you read your Bible and you find the Word, and sometimes Word is capitalized and sometimes it's not capitalized, what is the difference between those two? Well, the difference is when it's capitalized, it's personified. And that's a reference to the personified Word. Then you've got the lowercase, the Word, and that's a reference to the Scriptures. It can be a reference to the Scriptures. It can also be a reference to the spoken Word as well. Before the entire New Testament was given, the Bible talks about over there in Mark 16 that they went about and God confirmed the Word with signs. Well, the Word was the Word of God. It hadn't been written, so God was confirming with signs that, yeah, what they're saying is my Word. And so sometimes the Word is the Scriptures, and sometimes the Word is personified, and it's Jesus Christ. So that's an interesting thing in and of itself. But we come back to John chapter number 1 and verse number 14, and John said that that same Word that was made flesh dwelt among us. So John tells us that the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, Paul says, "For without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now, what is the mystery of godliness? Well, he goes on to explain it to us, and he says, God manifest in the flesh, justified of the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on in the world, or believed on in the world. And so what you find is that the Word, the mystery of godliness, which is the Word which is God, is that not right? Isn't the Word God? I think that's what he said in verse 1, and the Word was God. And then Paul says that God was manifest in the flesh. How? The Word. The Word wrapped Himself in flesh through the virgin birth. You say, I don't understand that. Well, good, we're in the same boat then. I don't understand it either. I just know what the Bible says. And I know that that Word became flesh, and I know that God was manifest in the flesh, and so there's only one conclusion you can draw. That's Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, who was in the beginning, who is the Word. Isn't that wild? That's wild stuff. I don't know. I can't comprehend all that. I know what I'm saying, but to really fully understand it, I can't fully understand it. So the Word that John is talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse number 14, to nail it shut, he says, and we beheld His glory. Notice the Word's glory. And notice the Word is called His. It's a Him. So the Word is a Him. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There's only one that's the only begotten. You see, Adam's called the Son of God, but he's not begotten of God. He was the created Son of God. Jesus Christ is the only one that was begotten of God. In other words, when it came to the virgin birth, the Holy Spirit placed the seed in Mary, and that was the seed of God that was placed in her, and then the virgin birth took place 9 months later. And so here we find that Jesus Christ is that Word. That's a great truth right there. It wasn't that Jesus Christ is a created being. He's not a created being. He was begotten, but He was not created. See, that's where I think the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, they all get this thing mixed up, and they say that Jesus Christ is a created God. That you had God, the Old Testament, and then Jesus Christ comes along and is the created God. Well, that's false. That's wrong. He's not created. Adam was created, but Jesus Christ wasn't created. He was begotten. So there's a difference there. Now, what am I saying? Well, I'm not saying that the Scriptures that you hold in your lap is Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that at all. I don't believe that, as a matter of fact. I don't believe that the Scriptures that you hold in your lap, the King James Bible, is Jesus Christ. But I do believe that there is such a strong connection that you can't separate the two. And verse number 14 makes it clear, and the Word was made flesh. You can't separate the Word from Jesus Christ. And so you can't separate the two. Now, I believe they're inseparable. And if that's the case, and I believe it is, then would it not make sense that the closer that you get to the Word, the closer you get to Jesus Christ? That makes sense, doesn't it? Because Jesus Christ is connected to this book. And Jesus Christ is called the Word. So the closer you get to the Word, the closer you get to the Lord. That's just the way that works. So if you have very little relationship with the Word of God, then you're going to have very little relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, when somebody looks at you and they may say, or they talk about you, and you may not even know people talk about you, but they do. You know that, don't you? They're going to talk. You say, well, I can't do that. They'll talk about me. Well, they're going to talk about you either way. You might as well just go ahead and do something for God and let them talk about you that way. But when somebody talks about you and they talk about your relationship and they see that you have grown as a Christian, what they're saying is they're seeing someone that's practicing the Word of God. That's what they're saying. When you're growing in Christ, you're growing in the book. You can't separate the two. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so just hang with me, and hopefully we'll get into the lesson, and it'll go quickly, but I just kind of got to build up to this thing here. So your connection with the Lord is connected to a book. We're talking about a spiritual growth in this aspect. We're not talking about smoking and drinking and cussing and all this other stuff, though the closer you walk with the Lord, chances are if you smoke and drink, you're going to put that stuff away. All right? You're a new creature. And as you walk with the Lord, He's going to show you this is a sin and that's wrong. And you're going to clean up the more you walk with God. And so that's true. But you can't always look on the outside to see whether somebody is saved or not. But you can look on the outside to see how spiritually mature they are. You can do that. It'll show on the outside there. So you can't necessarily judge spirituality by the things on the outside, because if that's the case, the Mormons, they have a conviction. They don't drink coffee. Does that mean they're saved? Well, you know, no caffeine. They don't do this and don't do that. They're some of the cleanest people that you'll meet when it comes to how they live. But many of them are lost as can be. So that shows you that an unsaved man can clean himself up on the outside. So you can't look on the outside and say, oh, they're saved, but they're not. You see, you can't do that. See, so anyway, I just wanted to make a point of that right there. Paul said it's not of works, lest any man should boast. So let's take a few minutes here tonight, and let's look at this subject here. This is actually what I was going to talk about on Sunday. Let's look at spiritual growth. We're going to look at some spiritual stages. That's the title of the lesson tonight, is spiritual stages. And I want to give you about 7 spiritual stages out of the Bible. Just like there are physical stages of growth, there's also spiritual stages of growth. I guess the best way to illustrate it would be that you can't compare a 6-year-old to a 6-month-old. They're at a different stage of growth, right? A 20-year-old is not the same as a 14 or 15-year-old. In the Bible, a 20-year-old is considered a man. I don't know about America today, probably more like 35 years old, I was probably more like considered a man. I mean, at 30 years old, they're still sitting in front of a computer desk with these ear things on and still playing video games with somebody in China or Japan, right? So I don't know. There's just time they got to grow up and get them a job and move out of the house. That's just a natural thing to grow up and move out of the house. There's something wrong with somebody that doesn't want to move out of the house, you know. When I grew up, I was like, man, I can't wait to get my own place. You see what I mean? So there's something wrong with it. We just want to stick around for the rest of our life there. Granted that if you do, you probably save a lot of money, but nonetheless, that's not like most of us when we were younger. So you can't compare a 20-year-old to a 14 or 15-year-old. You can't compare a 70-year-old to a 30-year-old. It's not the same. There's differences there. There's different stages of growth physically and in maturity as well. You know, so they don't even act the same. So as you grow, you mature. And as you mature, guess what? Here's this big word we don't like. Change. If you're not willing to change, you're not going to grow. You're not going to mature. You can't mature without changing. You take a baby that has no teeth, that poops in his diaper and wets the diaper. You know what? There comes a time he's going to have to say, you know what? I got to change. I got teeth in my mouth now. I'm 18 years old. It's time for me to change my own diaper, right? You know, there just comes a time when you got to change. So if you're not willing to change, then you're not willing to mature. So come to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, and let's look at a few of these stages here tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you could preach an entire message on each and every one of these, so we're just going to get them in a nutshell, okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, in verse number 1, notice the first stage is babes. It's babes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 1, Paul said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" So Paul mentions here in chapter 3, verse 1, he mentions babes. You've got babes. Now, one of the things about babies is babies don't have teeth. We've already mentioned that. So guess what babies do? They drink their meal, don't they? Because they don't have teeth. They can't eat meat, because if they do, they'll get choked. You got to, you know, as they get a little bit old, as a baby gets just a tad little bit older, you start putting them on baby food, stuff that's pureed and all that stuff, or that nasty stuff, you know. And if you've ever tried it, you know, you wonder why babies kick half of it out when they eat it. You wonder no more, right? But babies have no teeth, so they drink their food. Now come to Hebrews chapter number 5. Hebrews chapter number 5. I could have commented a little bit more on that one, but I think I'll leave that passage alone for where it's at. They were known as babes unto Christ. He couldn't give them meat because they were still on the bottle. All right, Hebrews chapter, what did I say, chapter number 5? Hebrews chapter 5. All right, in Hebrews chapter number 5, look at verse number 11. He said, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are not dull of hearing." Excuse me, "seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time..." Isn't that what you tell your kids? You don't listen, right? That's what we tell them. All right, he said, "For when the time..." Ye ought to be teachers. Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. These are babes is what they are. And the Hebrew writer is saying, look, we can't give you meat. We've got to give you milk. You know, and so he says they're even at the point where they ought to be teaching others, but they're needing to be taught again themselves. And he's saying that this is wrong. It shouldn't be this way. Look at verse 13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. For he is a babe. So if all you drink is milk, then you're a babe in Christ. Now, one of the things that I hope that this is going to show you tonight is it's going to show you where you are at spiritually and what stage you're in. And I'm not saying that it's wrong. If you're in the babe stage, that's not wrong. Okay, we recognize it. But if you've been saved quite a while, you might want to say, hey, you know what? I need to mature out of the babe stage and move to the next stage. You need to grow. As Christians, we need to constantly grow. And verse 14 said, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Do you want to know how you're going to discern both good and evil? You're going to have the Word of God. That's what it, remember, your relationship is directly connected with this book right here, and your spiritual maturity is connected with this book. And if you can't discern between good and evil, you're still a babe. Because a babe still cannot... Is something wrong with him? Is he, okay, I don't know. That's kind of bothersome there. All right. So babes have no teeth. And another thing you're going to notice is that babies can't talk. Now that makes communicating with babies a little bit more challenging, doesn't it? Now you can communicate with babies. You can. I mean, you know, there's ways that they can do it. You know, they can sense your demeanor towards them. They can communicate with you, you know, when they're crying. You know, you go to them and you check their diaper and okay, well, they don't need a diaper change, or you fed them already, so why is the baby crying? And you pick them up and they stop crying, and instantly you know why. They want it picked up. And you can get in the habit of doing that, and the next thing you know, they become clingy and stuff like that. But anyhow, that's all about, you know, parenting 101, which she did all most of that part of it, so thankful for that. But anyway, but babies, they have to have everything done for them, don't they? That's what a babe does. A babe has to have everything done. I mean, that babies need to be fed. They need to be bathed. They need to be the diaper changed, and they need to be carried and all that other stuff. I like, you know, we ought to get us a sign to put next to the nursery. I heard a preacher say this several years ago. I think it was going through the Bible Institute. I believe it was Brother Lentz. And he said that putting next to the nursery, what was it? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I like that. That was pretty good right there for a little nursery motto, if you will. Come to 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter, that's to your right. That's to your right, just a couple of books. 1 Peter chapter number 2. We're talking about this babe of growth here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 1. He says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies, let's see here, I'm in the right passage, aren't I? Yeah, yeah. And envyings and all evil speakings. Now look at verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted, the Lord is gracious. So you notice again here, a newborn babe. Who's that? That's a new convert. A new convert is on milk. I'm convinced in the area that we're in, people just don't get the Word of God like they should. They don't get preached to. I was talking about that before service, as a matter of fact. And so, you know, when they hear truth, it's like, as a babe, when they hear truth, it's like, oh, wow, this is different, you know. But nonetheless, that's what a babe needs in order to grow, or else they always stay a babe in Christ. And it shouldn't be that way. You have to get to the stage where you grow. And the way you grow, how? Is that you drink the milk of the Word, but then eventually you move on to the meat of the Word, the deeper things of the Word of God. And so that's the babe stage. Come to 1 John chapter number 2. Turn to your right, just a couple more books, to 1 John chapter number 2. 1 John chapter number 2, and look at verse number 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So you'll notice here, little children. He says, my little children. We start teaching our kids at a young age about sin, don't we? Notice what he says in verse number 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, what? That ye sin not. So we start teaching our children at a young age. A baby you can't teach about sin. I mean, they can't talk, they can't communicate, you know, they're not walking or anything like that, so they're still a babe. But now when they reach the little children stage here, then you can begin to tell them about the stories of the Bible, you know, the Noah and Jonah and Abraham and Isaac and those stories and things like that. But what you want to do is you want to teach them about sin. Tell them that we're not to sin. I mean, that's what he says in verse number 1, that you sin not. He's telling those folks, he's saying, little children. Now, they're not little children necessarily in the fact that they are, you know, as far as their age goes. It's just as far as John the Apostle was saying, look, he's looking at them like they're little children spiritually. And so he's trying to tell them, he's saying, look, don't sin. Don't sin. And that's what we ought to teach our little ones. We ought to teach our little ones not to sin. Teach them that sin is bad. Teach them that Jesus is not happy when we sin. They may not know what sin is, but go ahead and teach them early on that sin is bad and sin is wrong, you know? And teach them that it doesn't make... I remember we said this with Andrew. Do you think that makes Jesus happy? And he'll say, no. You know, you teach them that Jesus isn't happy about that thing. But now let me say this also. Teach them that Jesus will forgive them. He'll forgive us. Don't just make Jesus all this negative God, this negative person. You've got to have a balance to that and teach him that there's a positive side to that as well. It can't be all negative. Though there is a negative part, none of us would have gotten here tonight had it not been for the negative on our battery, right? Your vehicle wouldn't have started. Unless you're Fred Flintstone and you're pedaling down here, you know, that's about the only way. But outside of that, you've got a negative and a positive. You've got an even going on there. And so, you know, you need to tell them that God's not happy with sin, but that Jesus loves you and he'll forgive of sin. Teach them that early on. And I think that's what he's talking about in verse number 1. He says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He said, now don't sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And then he goes on and says, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so Jesus Christ is our advocate. Why? Well, he'll forgive you. He goes to bat for you. Isn't that what an advocate is? Now, let's not conflate the two. He says advocate in verse 1. He says propitiation, that Jesus is our propitiation in verse 2. What is propitiation? Propitiation is a satisfier of God's wrath on sin. That's what propitiation is. An advocate, is like an attorney. It's like our lawyer. When we sin, we have a lawyer, an attorney, somebody that goes to God on our behalf, because we can't. We can't go to God on our own behalf. We have to have Jesus Christ that goes to God on our behalf for us, Jesus Christ the righteous. But we can't conflate the two. Why? Because in verse number 1, every saved person has an advocate. But not unsaved people. Unsaved people don't have Jesus Christ the righteous as their advocate. But now, as far as propitiation goes, they do. Christians not only have Jesus Christ as their propitiation, but unsaved people do as well. You say, what do you mean? How do you explain that? Well, look at verse 2 carefully. And he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. See that? You see, he's not only the satisfier of God's wrath on sin for you and I that are saved, but he is the satisfier of God's wrath on everybody. Jesus died for the whole world. Remember, we say it over and over again, God is not a Calvinist. He didn't die for just a certain few. Jesus Christ is not a propitiation or a propitiator. I don't know if I can say that right or not, but just for the saved people. It's for the entire world. Anybody that'll come unto him, he'll be their propitiation. But currently, he's not the advocate of an unsaved person. So I think I needed to explain those terminologies. I think a lot of times we don't get these terminologies explained to us. And, you know, preachers get up and they'll preach and they'll mention these words and we have no clue what they're talking about. And so I think that's helpful to explain these from time to time. Now come over to, verse number 12. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, I write unto you, little children. Notice again, little children. Because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. So when it comes to little children, let's teach them. This is the stage now. This is where your growth. When somebody gets saved, they're a babe. And then as they grow, you know, you start teaching them some things. God begins to teach them about sin. And so He says that you don't sin. Verse number 1, that you sin not. And then He says, but if you do, you've got an advocate with the Father. Then He says in verse number 12, He said, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. So we teach our children that God will forgive them, that God loves them, Jesus loves them, right? That's what we teach them. Young children need to be taught early on that sin is bad and that sin is wrong, but they need to know that Jesus Christ loves them and will forgive them when they do bad and do wrong. So a Christian in this stage needs to learn not to sin, but when they do, they need to learn to do 1 John 1:9 and confess it. Why? Because God will forgive them. If you don't learn to confess your sins, you're not going to have a very good relationship with Jesus Christ. You're going to have to learn that when you goof up and you mess up, you're going to have to confess it. He said in verse number 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like that word faithful in the verse, don't you? That means every time I goof up, every time I sin, every time I confess it, He's faithful and just to forgive it. He's faithful. That means He'll forgive it every single time. I mean, there's no exceptions to that thing. As His child, when I confess it, according to His word, He has to forgive it. You say, that's arrogant. No, that's just believing what I'm reading. You know, that's believing what I'm reading. Now, confessing sin is a part of spiritual growth. And if you can't admit to God when you're wrong and ask for forgiveness, then you can't spiritually grow. You're going to have to learn to change and admit that you're wrong. If you're so prideful that you can't admit that you're wrong, then you'll never change. And if you're not changing, you're not growing. If you're not growing, you're not maturing. You're not moving up the stage the way God set it up to be. I mean, we laugh about it, but it's kind of, let me just say it this way, it's like a 30-year-old having a diaper on. I mean, just because it never, you know, he never learned or she never learned to go to the bathroom. You know, I mean, there's medical conditions and stuff like that, I'm sure, as the exception, but what I'm talking about is just pure laziness. You know, there's people in this area right now sitting in front of a computer screen and they're in their 30s and they're sitting in front of a computer screen playing video games wearing a diaper. That's not maturity whatsoever. You know why they're wearing the diaper, don't you? So they don't have to get up and go to the bathroom and stop their game. I mean, we're living in a sad, sad society is what we're living in. So don't sin, but when you do, confess it. It's part of spiritual growth. All right, come to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. So we've seen babes, we've seen little children, and now number 3, in Galatians 3, we're going to notice children. In Galatians chapter number 3, verse number 26, he said, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So here we see children. You know, we should expect more maturity out of a 13-year-old than we do a 6-year-old. I believe that. I believe 13, 14, you ought to expect more. There ought to be more as they mature. They ought to be able to be trusted more and gain trust and that type of thing so that you can trust them more so that they can mature to the next stage. Now, there's a lot of difference physically between a 13-year-old and a 6-year-old. You can't expect a 6-year-old to do what a 13-year-old does. And you shouldn't expect the opposite, a 13-year-old to do what a 6-year-old does necessarily. Sometimes they do. If a 13-year-old's not real mature, and of course they're still a young child at that time in my mind, but still yet there should be some differences. Generally at 13 or 14 years old, this is not fixed in stone. Sometimes it's much earlier and sometimes it's much later, but that's when they generally go through puberty. And you've got the young lady that she begins to become a young lady. Physically, she begins to possess the qualities of a young lady. And then the young man, when he goes through puberty, he starts getting a little peach fuzz on his face. And then he starts thinking, you know, I got to get a shaving kit and I got to get all this here and this and that. And definitely you want to get him a case of deodorant because that's when they start going to stinking and all that stuff, right? Teenagers are smelly, aren't they? And I can say that because I once was a smelly teenager. I remember those days very clearly. That's when the acne came out and all that stuff. And man, I still have that to happen every now and then with a breakout or something, but it's not as much near as what it was when I was that age and going through that stage there. It's kind of like the young boy. You can tell when they go through it because then they're talking to you and all of a sudden they're going, you know, I know about it. And their voice kind of changes and goes higher pitch and all that stuff because their voice is trying to go deep and, it's changing there. But you know what? It's funny, but the thing of it is, don't be embarrassed about that, because you know what that means? That means you're maturing. You're doing exactly what God wanted you to do. And that's the same way it is spiritually. You mature, and that's exactly what God wants you to do. You go from a babe to being a little child to being a child. And so you go through those stages. Children tend to be chastened more than those that are older because they're learning bigger changes too. Let's write this down if you're taking notes. Hebrews 12 verses 5 through 6 and verses 9 and 11. I don't have time to turn there, but there is chastening of the Lord. The Lord will chasten you. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth, the Bible says. And so then also in that passage there, the chastening is for to produce the fruit of righteousness. What's the fruit of righteousness? That's a part of maturing. You're maturing. You're producing the fruit of righteousness. So sometimes God chastens us and says, hey, you're going the wrong direction. You need to change course. So, okay, you change course. Now you've learned that's not the path I can travel anymore. Therefore, you're growing. You're maturing. You see, that's a part of all this that God's worked it out. Come to 1 John chapter number 2. This is number 4. 1 John chapter number 2. This was a good message when I laid it out. And 1 John chapter number 2, look at verse number 13. He says, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, watch this now, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Remember, we talked about little children too. He said, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. Verse 14, I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Notice in verse number 14, it says about the young men, it says, because ye are strong. Young men are strong. Young men don't have to go to the gym, do they? I mean, I heard a message here just recently about this, but young men don't have to go to the gym. They're naturally strong when they're young anyway. And the reason why they go to the gym is so that they can tone up, so they can show some definition in their muscle. Generally, the older people's the ones that need to be working out, right? Let's see, how old am I? 47? So everybody 48 and older are old, so, they got to work out. That's the way that works. Okay, some of you aren't going to like that, but okay. They do that so that their shirt, so that shirt that's too small can show the definition in their muscles. That's why a young person's going to work out, because they're already strong as an ox, right? That's the way it is, so they can show that six-pack of abs. Better define that nowadays, because six-pack can mean a couple of different things. Look at verse 14. He says that the Word of God abides in young men. What you ought to do as a young man is you ought to learn, or a young lady for that matter, you ought to learn the Word of God from the time that you're a child, so that when you're a young man or a young woman, then you can take the Word of God with you and do something for God. Because why? Because you're strong at that time. You can do things in your youth when you're a young man that you can't do when you get older. I mean, even spiritually, there's things that you and I, as we get older, are going to look back and say, man, I wish that I would have done that, but now it's too late. I don't have the strength to do some of these things that, that I should have done back then. And so, do them while you're a young man. Do something while you're still strong, because you won't always look strong, and you won't always be as strong as you are right now, and you won't be able to do the things, let's say, age 70 that you do at age 20. Don't work that way. And spiritually, it's the same way. All right. Okay. Let me just jump over to the next one here. I think this is number 5, and come to first. Let's see here. Well, you're already there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. He said, I write unto you, fathers. And then again in verse number 14, I have written unto you, fathers. So fathers are men. Fathers, because of the day we live in, let's just specify. Fathers are male. Okay? That's what they are. Fathers are not female. You can't have two women in a relationship and one is the husband. Husband is male. Doesn't even make any sense, It's just a bunch of... What it is it's perverting what God set up. They're perverts is what they are. And you say, well, I trust my child with this person and that person. Listen, they're perverts. I don't care how they're perverted. They're pervert. They're perverts. I'll get it out right in a minute. But they're perverting what God has set up. But men, that you know, they have fruit. And, you know, in verse number 13, he says, I write unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. And I write unto you young men. And then they have fruit. Fathers have sons and daughters. So they have fruit. And they see, like I said, you could preach message after message on this type of thing right here, but they have fruit. And you know what? As fathers, spiritually, we ought to have fruit as well. I mean, maybe you've won some folks to the Lord at this point. You've done some things for the Lord that are good. So hopefully it's going to carry its way and follow you to the judgment seat of Christ to where you're going to get a reward for it one day. But you ought to have some fruit in your life as a Christian. And that comes along with maturity. The more that you mature, the better quality of the fruit that you're going to have, most likely. So as a father, you learn to lead the younger in the right direction too. Why? So that you can have some fruit. All right, let's move on to the next one. Turn to your left. Turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I've got this one and one more, and then we'll be done. 1 Peter chapter number 5 and verse number 1. The Bible said, "And the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." So here we find elder. Not only do you find fathers, but you find elders. So I think what we've got, what do we have here? We've got babes, we've got little children, we've got child, and then we've got young men, then we have fathers, and then we have the elders here in this passage. Now, he says there, exhort. So you ought to exhort the elders that are among you, verse 1, and you ought to submit yourselves to the elders, verse number 5. Why? Because they can help you. You submit yourselves to them because they can help you. Now, elders can be a couple of things in the Bible. Number one, according to 1 Timothy 3, it can be pastors. That can be an elder. You submit yourself to a pastor. That's what he said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and verse 14, I think it is. Verse 13, 14. And he talks about submitting unto the elders. And so here we know that an elder isn't necessarily a pastor, because who's talking? Peter is talking. And he says in verse number 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." Peter was a preacher and Peter was an apostle, but Peter didn't pastor a church to the best of my knowledge. So here you've got an elder that not necessarily a pastor, but you still submit yourselves unto them. And I think the point to be made to that is because they can help you. They've been through the babe stage. They've been through the little children stage. They've been through the child stage. They've been through the young man stage. They've been through the father stage. And now they're at the elder stage and they can help you. They can give you some things. They've had life's experiences, though they may not have been exactly where you're at in your shoes, but maybe they've been somewhere similar, that they can give you some advice and to help you to get a little further down the road. And that's why you submit yourselves unto them. All right. If you will, write down 1 Timothy chapter number 5. Well, let's just go to 1 Timothy 5. We don't have much more anyway. 1 Timothy chapter number 5. In 1 Timothy chapter number 5 and verse number 1, he says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show pity at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day." So now in verse number 3, you've got widows and you've got widows indeed. That's not a stage that I'm talking about tonight, but since it's in the context of the passage, you've got widows and then you've got what's widows indeed. Well, what's the difference between a widow and a widow indeed? A widow is somebody whose husband has died. That's a widow. But then a widow indeed is somebody whose husband has died, but then on top of that, she has to meet some of these requirements that are found here in the passage. One of the things is she can't be a widow indeed. She can be a widow, but not a widow indeed, unless she meets the qualification of verse number 9 that says she's got to be at least 60 years old. Let not a widow indeed the widow be taken into the number of 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. All right. Then also you notice, let me get off of that, because I could spend some time on this here. Notice in verse 5 that she continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. I know a lot of widows, and they handle it the wrong way, and they spend their time on the phone gossiping night and day instead of praying night and day. Yeah, talking about others and stuff. And they're fulfilling their time in the wrong way. All right, but notice in verse number 1, it says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Why entreat him as a father? Well, you're to honor your father and mother, right? I think that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter number 5. And no, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. He says, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. So here Paul is taking an Old Testament truth and bringing it over into the New Testament and telling children, if you'll honor your mother and father, then you might live long on the earth. That truth works today just like it did as part of one of the Ten Commandments. It's just as fixed today there. And so you're to honor your father and mother. Well, he says about an elder in 1 Timothy 5, verse number 1, to entreat an elder as a father, so you're to give him honor. The same thing goes with the elder woman in verse 2. The elder woman is a mother. Well, you're to honor father and mother, right? So you're to give them honor is what you're to do. And then verse number 4, he talks about that widow down there. And he says, and to requite their parents. Requite means that basically, that's, to sum it up, that means to pay back. All those years that they wiped your snotty nose and changed your diaper and took care of you and done this and put you through school and put clothes on your back and shoes on your feet. Shoes on your feet, and you might get food on your feet too, for that matter. But you know, if you don't have shoes on, but you know, they did that all those years for you, and now. Now that they're a widow indeed, it's time for you to take care of them in some manner or some fashion. Now, I do have to say this. Back in the first century, when you had this book written here, they had communal living. You also have to put it in context. It's not like today. Today, you've got Social Security, you've got all kinds of government help and everything like that. Back then, they had communal living. So if you want to claim that and say, and put a chain around, you know, our children's neck and say, well, when you get older, you got to take care of me because I took care of you. You got to watch that, because there's communal living when this is going on too. It says in Acts, in the book of Acts, they had all things common. You know what they did in the book of Acts, first century Christians? They brought their money to the preachers, and the preachers distributed the money between everybody. That's where Karl Marx gets his doctrine from. You know, they get it from there, so that way, you know, everybody should have the same. So it does away with the middle class. You've got the rich and the poor is what it ends up being. It ends up being communism for that matter. But that's what they had, because they didn't have Social Security back then. They didn't have the government funds to take care of people. Now we've got that today. So anyhow, if you want to go back to the first century, you got to take the whole thing in context and not just part of it as well. But I do believe the principle is there, that if your mom or dad needs something and you got it, can't you take care of? Can't you help them in that regard? Sure, maybe that's a truth there. I don't know. All right, so that's elder. All right, look at the last one here, and then we'll close out. Come to Philemon. You've got 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, right before the book of Hebrews. Now that I'm telling you, where am I at? Okay, here we go. One little book, just one little book of 25 verses. We won't read all 25. We're just going to read one of them. Philemon, and let's see here, verse number 8, 3-2. He says, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged. Paul the aged. So we notice that last final stage is, he says, Paul the aged. So you've got the aged. Come back to one book, to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 1. He says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged, see there, the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience. Verse 3, the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, not keep her at home, keepers at home, good, obedient. You have to define that nowadays because there's a lot of preachers up preaching that a woman shouldn't work. It says, obedient to their own husband, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And he says, young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things. Show thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. And so you can finish the rest when you get home there. But one of the things that this passage shows you and I is that doctrine is not just simply prophecy, and it's not just simply the fundamentals of the Bible. You're going to find here that this is teaching us that doctrine, when he's talking about young men and young women and how to teach them and how to the aged men and aged women should behave and conduct themselves. So here he says in verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So how you act and how you conduct yourselves between one another is a doctrine. What I'm giving you here tonight is doctrine. And you take anything and make it a doctrine, right? And so that's what he's saying in verse number 1, is that this thing here is a doctrine. Doctrine can be any study or area of study that shows what is right and what is wrong. So tonight we're talking about doctrine because according to verse 1, I'm giving you a study to show you what is right and what is wrong. So verse 2 says the aged men are given, but not limited to the things that are mentioned here in verse number 2. It's not limited to, he says, sober, grave, you'd be sober. I guess if we took that in the literal sense of today, you know, you'd be sober, not drunk, right? Don't drink. But he says grave, temperate. Of course, grave, I guess the grave's on the ground, so it's something to do with that, I'm sure. Temperate, that means moderate. You're to have a balance, not to eat too much, not to eat too little, not to sleep too much, not to sleep too little, not to read too much of your Bible, not to read too little of your Bible, not to pray too long and not to pray too little. There's a balance in all of that. And you have your relationship with Jesus Christ dictates that type of thing. You know, I can't get up here and say, well, you ought to pray 20 minutes a day. Now, for me, maybe 20 minutes a day is the right amount. That's the right balance. But for you, maybe it might be 30 minutes. I don't know. You have to find that balance for yourself, but you're to be temperate in that, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Notice he says in verse number 3, holiness. Aged women, likewise, they be in behavior and becometh holiness. You don't hear much about holiness nowadays, do you? The thing about it is, we believe in eternal security, but we don't believe you can live any way you want to. That's a misnomer. I had somebody to try to argue me on this thing right here and say, well, because you believe in eternal security, you don't believe in holiness. Whoever said that? You see, they're already implying what I believe without even understanding where I'm coming from biblically. No, I believe you ought to live right. And if you don't, God will whip the socks off of you until you do live right. Or take you out of here. One, because if you walk in the flesh, ye shall die. See that? So eventually God will just take you out of here. I don't believe you can live any way you want to and get by with it. Absolutely not. But he also says in verse number 3 that the aged women not to be false accusers and not given to much wine. Wonder why he said not given to much wine. The insinuation there is that you can drink a little wine then, right? Well, you know what? But the thing of it is, you got to go back to the day. Back then, they didn't have CVS, Walgreens, where you can go get your nerve pills or whatever it might be that you get, you know. Hopefully, if you're taking nerve pills, you're taking them the right way for the right reason and not just for, you know, the whatever it does for you. I don't know. But anyway, I don't know much about pills. So yeah. But you see, back then, they had wine. Now, let me say this, too. This is a good point to be made about wine. Wine, let's not mix up wine back in the Bible days with the wine today. Let's be honest. They add a whole lot more stuff to make it more potent today than what it was back then of just some wine sitting in a new bottle and fermenting. That's totally different than what they've got going on up here where you can go get 180 proof of grain or something like that. And I mean, just one drink and it'll knock you flat on your back, right? And so that's not the same thing. So, you know, you got to keep it in context there. So not giving them much wine. Didn't Paul said, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake? Okay, so, you know, a little NyQuil can help you to sleep when you got a cold, right? There's alcohol in it. But he's telling them there, he's saying, and not giving too much wine. You don't drink the whole NyQuil bottle, you know. I know some guys in high school that did. Idiots. But anyway, that's just, you know, neither here nor there, I don't guess. But But anyhow, so when you read those passages, if you're not careful, you'll be doubting yourself and your belief against alcohol because you'll be thinking, well, the Bible does give legitimacy to it there. Well, it does, but in context, they could drink a little wine then. But they couldn't drink a whole lot. They did it in moderation, so that way if they were sick and that type of thing, they didn't just sit around and drink it for the fun of it to get a buzz. Didn't work that way. No. So nowadays, we don't even need to go to the liquor store. You'll get a bad testimony if you go to the liquor store, won't you? The ABC store is what we used to call it growing up. You'll get a bad testimony. Imagine a preacher going in there and saying, yeah, I'm going to get me something for my cold. Well, they'd talk about me now till the end of the millennium, wouldn't they? They sure would. I'd ruin my testimony. Why? Because I can go to the doctor and I can get a pill and I can get something for that cold. I can get an antibiotic and I can get a steroid and I can get some pain medicine if I need it for a toothache and stuff. I don't need wine now. So to use wine today to say, well, I'm not giving much wine, I think that's abusing it there. I think that's a stretch for that thing right there. But that's my opinion. But anyhow, in verse number 2, the aged men are given but not limited to these things that are mentioned here. There's other passages that talk about an elder. And then in verse 4 and 5, the aged women. Notice they're to teach the younger women to do what? To love their husbands and their children. That's strange that you'd have to tell a woman, you'd have to teach a woman to love her husband. You think that's already common. But here's the thing. Back then in the Old Testament, they had arranged marriages. See what I mean? Now, it ain't always, Rebecca lighting off the camel and running, and Isaac and Rebecca lock lips and say, oh man, this is wonderful. You don't always fall in love like that. Sometimes these arranged marriages is like, this is what I got. Yeah, and you ought to look in the mirror at what she got. She got the worst end of the deal, so you ought to feel lucky, But when these arranged marriages happened, it was all about what daddy could get from the other family, when it come to marrying off the daughter and things like that. So anyhow, sometimes the women had to learn to love their husband because it's a pre-set up thing there. And then it's strange to me that you'd have to teach them to love children. I think that, that probably love is a works. So the aged teach the young women how to love their kids, to do for them and to raise them and to take care of them. We're lacking that today, aren't we? The aged women teaching the younger. The younger don't even want to know. They don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. They're selfish. I want to live my life. I want to get my career. I want to do this. I want to do that. And in the meantime, have a baby. And then, okay, well, either give the baby up. We're living in that day where there's just unnatural affection towards children. Now, there's two reasons tonight why I give you a message like this. And the first one is to show you the difference between the stages of Christian growth. That's one reason. Second reason is so hopefully as we've gone through this, you can kind of peg where you're at in this thing. Where are you at? Are you in the babe stage? Are you in the child stage? Are you in the elder stage or father stage or the aged stage? Where do you fall in there? Now, I can't answer that for you. If I were to sit down and talk to you, I might be able to give you some tips and pointers on it. But as far as that goes, that's between you and the Lord and your walk with you and Him. That's what that has to do with. Are you a babe spiritually? I could understand it if somebody was only saved for just a short period of time. But if you've been saved 2, 3, 4 years, you shouldn't still be a babe. You should be at least to the next stage there. Little children are children. You should be moving on and maturing. And if you're not, you're not changing. So you're not maturing. Today, where are you spiritually? I'm not talking about your opinion. Well, God's been good to me and God's gave me this and God's gave me that and God's took care of this and God's took care of that. And evidently, I'm in good standing. I'm doing great because God's done all this for me. That's not the way to judge your spirituality and your standing and your stage. That's a selfish way of doing it. It's all about what I can get. You know what that is? That's a childish. At best, that's a little child's thinking is what I can get. Well, what about me? That ain't fair. I didn't get my way this. That's how little children talk. We got a lot of those in the church today too, don't we? We certainly do. Because we think it's all about us, and it's not. It's not all about us at all. So how do you judge where you are spiritually? Remember the beginning of the message that I gave you here in the introduction? I told you that your relationship with Jesus Christ is connected with a book, the Bible. You see, you're spiritual, and you're wanting to judge your spirituality. So it's going to take a spiritual book to do that. And that's what you've got to have. Is the Bible is the spiritual book to show you things about yourself that you won't tell yourself or that you can't see in yourself. That's what the Word of God does, Hebrews 4:12. And I'll close with this verse. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner. See, the Bible is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible will discern where you're at spiritually. If you'll stay in it long enough, God will show you. Have a walk. Have a communication between God, and God will show you. All right, let's all bow our heads if you will.